Our theme for our Labor Day retreat this year, where most everybody else is at this morning, is gospel neighboring, talking about hospitality and what it looks like to love your neighbor in an intentional and real way. So Jeff's preaching on this passage over in Wakefield, and I'm preaching here this morning, talking about the community of Christ and his fueling it, his empowering it. Let's read the first 8 verses of Hebrews chapter 13. This is God's word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word stands forever. And as we come to it this morning, we pray that you would speak to us through it, that you would hide me and your son, and the words that I speak would be his and not mine. Father, give us your Holy Spirit. We believe in his power to change our hearts. We pray that you would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The world is filled with false dichotomies. Now, to be fair, there are dichotomies. There are distinctions that are important. It's important to draw distinctions between good and bad theology. It's important to draw the distinction. What does it mean that Jesus is fully God and fully man? But there are a lot of false dichotomies as well. You have to be a Republican. You have to be Democrat. You have to have doctrine, or you have to have joy. You have to have church faithfulness or church growth. People set these up like they're opposed. And that last one in particular is especially detrimental to the church, that you have to have church faithfulness to God's word and to doctrine, or church growth, that you can't have both. It makes it to where we either have this fortress mentality, where we have to keep those people out unless they believe and look like us, or a crusade mentality, where we have to go out and do whatever it takes, jettisoning whatever doctrine we want to along the way, in order to make people agree to something that looks vaguely like Christianity. And that's a false dichotomy. This passage here, and indeed the whole of Scripture, points to the fact that God uses church faithfulness to provide the growth and the building up of his church. That's part of why our vision here at Calvary is to engage people with the truth of Jesus Christ in a loving community. Community and truth are not opposed to each other. And church faithfulness, as you can see in this passage, it's not an accident. It's an intentional, regular, committed, faithful way of living. And we see here two things that the author of Hebrews tells his readers to pursue: a loving community and the loving Christ. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, the loving community and the loving Christ. And you see the loving community throughout this passage, and it illustrates, it answers the question, what really connects people? What connects with people? He begins the passage by saying, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. I always find that interesting. Let it continue. It's the expectation that this has already been happening in this community. You guys have already been loving each other as brothers and sisters. So let that continue. It should keep happening. Elsewhere, in the New Testament. Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That same word, brotherly affection, brotherly love. And he actually says, make a competition of it. Outdo one another with showing honor. 1 Thessalonians, he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. The love we have for one another finds its source in God himself. 2 Peter 1 puts it this way. He says, for this reason, for the calling and the knowledge that God has given us, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. To supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. It supplements our faith. It encourages it. It builds it up. It grows it. This brotherly affection that the Christian community is supposed to have for each other helps us to glorify God. It helps us to grow into the image of His Son. And brotherly love is not just a tolerance. Right? I have a brother. I have two sisters. Sometimes I just tolerated them. Right? It's not just a tolerance. It's an affection. It's not just, oh yeah, I love you because we're related. It's, I like you. I care for you. Paul in 1 Thessalonians says that he's affectionately desirous of them. He wants to be around them. Let brotherly love continue. Do your brothers and sisters in Christ know that you love them? Do you love them? The writer of Hebrews doesn't leave it there. He takes this love that the church is supposed to be showing to each other, and he extends it, and he tells them to love all men. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And this hospitality isn't just towards the people we know, the people that we like. These are strangers, people who aren't necessarily from around here, right? Not necessarily people we know. People who don't normally come across our paths, but for some reason, a God-ordained reason, they have. And he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to them. Hospitality is a theme throughout Scripture. There are several New Testament passages that talk about it. Every single qualification for church leaders in the New Testament lists it as a qualification. Church leaders should be hospitable. And in fact, if you consider all the passages throughout Scripture that talk about neighbors, that's talking about hospitality. Sometimes it's extreme. The best way to be hospitable is don't commit murder. That's a good starting point. But also to love your neighbor as yourself and everything in between. How we treat our neighbors is how we are hospitable. And he says, thereby, some have entertained angels unawares. And there's some debate here. Scholars are a little bit divided. Is he talking about literally entertaining angels of God, which would be a reference to several passages in the Old Testament, one of which is in Genesis where Abraham entertains. He has guests over that he suddenly realizes these are angels. Or is the word here, the Greek word angelos, just talking about messengers. It's the same Greek word for angel and messenger. But he's just talking about like itinerant preachers, people who are doing God's work, going around and preaching. But either one has the same meaning. You don't know these people. You should interact with them. You should be hospitable to them. And possibly it will be a blessing for you. It was a blessing for Abraham when he entertained angels and didn't know it. And it will be a blessing for us if we're having someone over and, oh, you're a believer too. That can be a blessing. But even if they're not, if you treat everyone as an honored guest, then you don't have to suddenly change your behavior when you find out they are. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And this idea of hospitality, it's an idea of hospitableness, giving overwhelming care for someone. It's allowing people to have a safe space where they can grow, to have a safe space where they can not be okay. It's allowing people to belong to us, not necessarily in membership, but in affection and in intimacy before they maybe even believe like us. It's not divorcing the greatest commandment from the Great Commission. Sometimes we do that. Well, we just need to go and make disciples, forgetting that God also calls us to love our neighbor as ourself, even as we love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. So what does this look like? I've heard it said a good way to start is to tithe your meals. If you're a normal person, you eat breakfast, you eat 21 meals a week. Just take two and invite someone into your home or take someone out to lunch. Tithe your meals. And when you talk to them, really listen. Be genuinely curious about their life and what they think and what they believe. Ask real questions. And wherever you go, whether it's your workplace, whether it's where your kids are doing sports, whether it's where at your school, whether it's at the grocery store, always be ready to engage someone, to show hospitality. And he moves on from showing hospitality, and he says, remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. And here he's most likely talking about believers who were imprisoned through persecution. They were imprisoned in part because of what they believed. And the prisons in the ancient Near East at this time, they weren't like our modern prisons where you get three square meals and a bed to sleep on. They put you in a cave or some cave-like structure, and you're on your own. So if you want medicine, if you're sick, if you want clothes, if you want food, someone outside of the prison has to come and visit you and give those things to you. And so today, it's not exactly the same. It still includes visiting those in prison and seeking to win them to Christ or to encourage them if they already believe. But today, it's more talking about people who are mistreated and who can offer you nothing back for the care and the love that you give them. So maybe it's a shut-in who can't leave, but you can go and visit them and talk to them and bring the community of Christ to them. Maybe it's the poor who can't reciprocate any blessing that you give to them. Maybe it's your kids that you need to treat lovingly and hospitably, and they can't give you anything back. And both the travelers that he says to welcome with hospitality and those in prison, they're both intentional acts. See, the travelers would be people that you just come across. They come to you to a certain extent. They just come across your path. And those in prison are people that you have to go out and seek how to help, both the people who come to you and the people you go to. But they're both intentional acts, and they both fulfill the command to love our neighbor as ourselves. So be hospitable. Let brotherly love continue. Visit those in prison. Remember them. Seek to understand and be present. When they suffer, feel it. Mourn with those who mourn. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on. He starts talking about marriage. He starts talking about money, which seems kind of odd, but if you've read Hebrews, you know this author is very methodical and very careful with how he lays out his arguments. And we can see the connection in that in the midst of a pagan culture, it can be easy to say we need to do whatever it takes to love someone. This is that distinction, that false dichotomy between church faithfulness and church growth. I need to jettison all my beliefs, all my practice in order to love someone. But the author says no. The author says let marriage be held in honor among all and keep your life free from love of money. Holiness still matters. We still need to pursue the things that God has set out for us to pursue. But we need to find a way that we can balance purity and orthodoxy and holiness with openness and invitation and welcoming. like Christ did. So he says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And you notice here that he attaches a reason to every single command he gives. Do this because this. So let marriage be held in honor and all, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Why does he highlight God's judgment here? Why is it so important that he reminds them of God's judgment with this particular command? It's because God judges violations of marriage harshly, because marriage is the bedrock of our witness to the world. Marriage is the bedrock of our witness to the world. If you do righteous acts, if you care for people, if you serve, but you don't love your spouse, it means nothing. It can undermine anything that you have to offer. One scholar put it this way. He said, love of neighbor, wherever he may be, most effectively flows from a home in which husband and wife work together in mutual love. Marriage, we sometimes say, is the foundation of our society. It's also the foundation of our witness. And even if you're not married, there are other avenues for ministry. But if you are married, this is one of your most important avenues for ministry. If you're not loving your spouse, then the no good deed you do will speak louder than the way you treat your spouse. So how could you demonstrate honor in your marriage? How could you love your spouse better? And if you're not married, how could you help and encourage those who are? How do you view marriage? Is it just an old institution that just needs to be dead? Or do you hold it in honor? Marriage should be held in honor among all. And it goes on. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave nor forsake you. I've heard it said that getting what we desire does not bring contentment. Getting what we desire does not bring contentment. Despite what all the advertising we could see would have us believe, gratifying our desires does not lead to satisfaction. The only true, the only eternal, the only really lasting source of contentment is God and his presence and his provision. So keep your life free from a love of money. So the love of money and true Christian hospitality are incompatible. The love of money says that wealth is the most important thing I can get. More of it, as much of it as possible. But hospitality says God and his command to love my neighbor, that is what's most important. In Matthew, Jesus says that no one can serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. You'll love one and hate the other. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. It all comes from God. And then he says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. So are you content with what you have? When you get a windfall, what are you thinking? I could do this with what I just got. I could do this with that bonus. I could do this with my allowance. I could do this with that paycheck I wasn't expecting. Maybe you should try giving more to the church, to charities, to missionaries, to CareNet. Maybe you could take that money and budget a special place to show hospitality to people in your neighborhood, in the church, where your kids go to school. Keep your life free from a love of money. And then a little bit further down, he says, to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. And again, scholars debate, who's he talking about? It seems like he's talking about someone who's gone, who taught them in the past but is either dead or is left. He says, remember them. He says how they spoke and the outcome of their way of life. Or is he talking about current leaders, the current leaders that they have and the speaking that they've done to them in the past? And again, to a certain extent, it doesn't really matter. Current or old pastors, current or old leaders, current or old elders, whoever it is that he's talking about, what is important is that what they preached, they practiced. They spoke the word of God. Look at the outcome of their way of life. Imitate that. Their faith, imitate that. See, leaders are only dependable insofar as they are connected to the only dependable one, the changeless Jesus. Sometimes we look at Christian leaders, especially in our celebrity culture. We look at them, or we read these stories of missionaries who died, who were martyred for their faith. And we look at them and we're like, wow, that's amazing, that way of life. That's amazing, the way that they died for the faith. But we're not willing to look at the faith that they had and dwell on that and pursue that and imitate that. You'll notice with all these things, they're related to the connections of people to people. Everything from brotherly love through leaders who spoke the word of God. It's talking about how people connect to people. And if you think about the connections you have with people, your marriages, your friendships, teachers and students, extended family, everything. And if you consider that in light of your faith, I would challenge you to be able to tell the story of your faith without talking about someone else. Whether it's a parent, whether it's a teacher, whether it's a youth leader or a pastor or an elder or a street evangelist, whoever it was, somewhere along the line, God used a human connection to bring you to the faith. So what are you doing? How are you helping someone grow in their faith? Whether it's accepting faith at all, or whether it's growing in the faith they currently have. People you work with, people you literally live next to. Maybe you should first go about and figure out, what are the names of the people I live next to? Do I know them? Do I know their kids? Do I know what they do for a living? Do I know what they believe about Jesus? Maybe it's where you play or where your kids play. I've had people say, TJ, I don't know how I could possibly do all this extra stuff you're talking. And I don't think that it is extra. I think it's just a matter of taking what we're already doing and looking at it through a new light. So maybe if your kids play sports and you have so many sports schedules, you can't keep them straight and you're worried you're going to leave them at a soccer field somewhere, you are there with other parents. I guarantee there's non-Christians there. Engage them. You're going to the grocery store. You're interacting with a cashier. You're interacting with a bag boy. You're interacting with someone who's telling you where the green beans are. Talk to them. Engage them. And if you're sitting here and you're introverted, you're like, TJ, that's easy for you to say. There's other avenues to do this as well. It doesn't have to be standing in front of a group of people. It doesn't have to be greeting every single person you meet, although that's not a bad thing. But even introverts, you have relationships, you have people you know, or people that you could know who don't believe. Engage them. I encourage you, just think about one person who you already know or you could know and pray. Pray about them, pray for them, pray about your attitude towards them, and start making a connection, being hospitable, going to them, and loving them. Just start now. Start small, but start now. So we can see in this passage that the author wants his readers to engage in a loving community, but he also wants them to pursue a loving Christ. And this sort of answers the question, who is it that actually changes people? Because we can do everything that I just talked about perfectly and not change a single heart because we don't have that power. Who is it that actually changes people? It's Christ, the loving Christ, the foundation and the sustenance and the security for everything that we're doing here, for all of our Christian lives, for all of our practice, not the least of which is hospitality, is Christ. It's this idea that God has not forsaken us, and he will not forsake us, and so we should not forsake others. In verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I've heard it said that a kingdom is only as durable as its king, and it derives its character from him. And so I can think of no better king than Christ. Kingdom is only as durable as its king. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is a decent summary of the whole book of Hebrews, if not the whole Bible. But here, he's specifically tying it to commands for Christ's people. Jesus is the same. He inserts this right in the middle as he's talking about different things that they should be doing. Why does he do that? Well, part because he wants to remind them that it's not their calling that they're fulfilling. It's not their decisions. It's not their opinions. It's not what they think is right that they're pursuing. It's Christ, and he is eternal. And it's interesting here that he uses both Jesus and Christ. A lot of times in Hebrews, he just uses one or the other. But it kind of emphasizes this the hypostatic union, this idea that Jesus was human, he worked on earth, he was fully human, but he's also the Christ, which is his title, the Messiah. It comes with his authority and his divinity. And that person who is fully God and fully man is the same yesterday and today and forever. As he was here on earth is the same way he was before he came to earth. It is the same way he is today. What he was yesterday, one scholar said, to the leaders who have finished their course. What he was yesterday to the leaders who have finished their course, he is today to the author and readers of this letter and will continue to be forever to his people in every time and place. And what this means for us is that the work we do in the kingdom is eternal work. We're not just rearranging deck chairs on a sinking ship. It's eternal work. It's his work. It's his calling. It's his truth. It's not the calling of a particular political platform. It's not the calling of more money. It's not the calling of my reputation or my appearance or how many friends I have on social media. It's the calling of Christ. And he encourages his people. Verse 5, he says, I will never leave or forsake you, which is from several Old Testament passages, including Joshua, where they're about to enter the promised land. And God says, I will never leave or forsake you. And then that quote there, most Bibles have it set aside as a little breakout. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's a direct quote from Psalm 118. We read it earlier as our call to worship. It's a confession of faith. You can say this because it's true and you can rely on it. And both of these things point to the necessity of the Word of God in our mission. We don't have the power to change hearts, but God and his Word does. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It can cut through all our concerns, all our difficulties, all our troubles, because it's got God's power. This is why the leaders could be counted on, because they spoke the word of God to his people. It's not the leaders were so great. It's not the leaders were so charismatic. It's not the leaders were so tall, which is why Saul was chosen as king of Israel. It's that they spoke the word of God. It's their connection to Christ. It's their faith that is worth imitating. You don't just listen to them because. You don't just listen to them because they have a title. It's because if they are aligned with God, then the fruits of their life will be evident. The outcome of the way of their life will be worthy of imitating. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Don't just imitate me, Paul, because I'm so great and I've been a missionary for all these years. Imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. So do you know the Word of God enough to speak it into someone's life? Maybe you should just take three verses, just memorize three verses that paint the story of God's work in the world. Maybe take four and do creation and fall and redemption and glorification, and just have those ready so that when someone says, "Well, what is it you even believe?" you can say it, the Word of God. And he promises, as we do these things, to be with us. Why should we keep our lives free from love of money? For he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The work that we do, this pursuit of a loving community, this hospitality we're showing, this honoring marriages, this freedom from greed, all of this is helped by Christ. We don't labor alone. We don't labor in vain because he is doing the work as well. And he has the power and authority to accomplish it. And we do not fear. What can man do to me? We don't have to fear reprisals. We don't have to fear rejection. What if I say the wrong thing and they say, "Don't talk to me anymore"? We don't have to fear that. What can man do to us? Because the Lord is our helper. We don't have to be afraid of the sin that we encounter in the world. Sometimes we don't want to get into the lives of people who don't believe like us because there's sin there. Just ignoring the fact that there's sin in our own lives, but we're afraid of, what if I invite that person to my home and they say something that I don't want my kids to hear? Or they say something that I disagree strongly with. We don't have to be afraid of that. What can man do to me? That doesn't mean invite the drug dealer who's got a gun on his hip into your house without regard. There's some reasonable concerns, but that also doesn't mean people have to be nice and clean and safe before we invite them to our homes. There's an opportunity there for us to look at someone's life and say, "I see that, and that's not the way it should be." And to tell our kids, "Well, they don't believe like we do. We have the Ten Commandments. We have the Holy Spirit that tells us how we should live. They don't know that, but we should try to help them." It's an opportunity, not something to be afraid of. So even Jesus invited Judas to sit at the table with him. Even Jesus invited Judas to sit at his table. And it all comes back to brotherly love, which itself comes from Christ. Let brotherly love continue. 1 John says, "We love because he first loved us." And he goes on to say, if you do not love your brother, then you don't love God. How we treat others is directly connected to the way that we love God. One affects the other. One reflects the other. In John 13, right after Jesus has washed his disciples' feet, he says this to them. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We love because he first loved us. We love in the same way that he loved us. And by it, we show that we are his. We shine as a light, as a city on a hill. It's different. It's weird when people of different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different political beliefs, different socioeconomic brackets, different relational statuses come together and love each other well. It's weird. It doesn't happen naturally. It happens supernaturally. And we can see here that with all these good things that the author of Hebrews is telling his readers to pursue, it comes back to Christ. It's kind of like gardening. And Paul uses this example in 1 Corinthians, but we've got a very safe garden in our house. We don't try anything too risky, but we got these two flower plants, same store, same time, bought them at the same time, put them in the ground at the same time. They're sitting 5 feet away from each other. They sit in the same sprinkler. They get the same sun. We put the same food on them. Everything's identical. One of them, it's doing fine. The other one, completely dead within a week. We did the same thing. We can't control the growth. In the same way, we can do all these things and nothing happened. Or we can do all these things and great, magnificent thing happens. Great, magnificent things happen. The point is, it's not what we're doing that's bringing the growth. It's Christ. That doesn't mean we just let go and let God. That doesn't mean we say, God, we did this, we've earned growth. That means we are called to be faithful. We are called to be faithful, and God can use our faithfulness to bring growth. But God uses it. So what do we do when we can't do anything? When we can't do anything, bear with me here. When we can't do anything, we do the thing that the one who can do something calls us to do. We can't do anything, but the one who can has called us to something. And that's what we can pursue. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to his word. We can let brotherly love continue. We can be hospitable to strangers. We can go to those who can't give us anything back and care for them. We can hold marriage in honor. We can free ourselves from greed and a love of money. We can respect and obey our leaders as they follow Christ. We can do these things because God has called us to them, and he can use them and will use them for growth. So we cannot grow the church. We can't do it. I can't grow the church. Jeff can't grow the church. Pick your favorite celebrity pastor. They can't grow Christ's church. They might be able to grow an institution with church on the sign, but they can't grow Christ's church. But God can. And God can and will use the things that he has called us to grow his church. It's not an accident. It's an intentional thing. You can't just happen into faithfulness. You have to consciously choose and pursue it. So when we think about the programs that are starting up this fall, we think about Labor Day retreats, we think about small groups, we think about nursery, we think about Sunday school, all these things are good, but they are not going to provide church growth. They are avenues for us to connect to people. And God will use those connections to grow and build up his church. Most often, God uses people, speaking to people, living the same truth and gospel into each other's lives. Or another way to put it, he uses people to engage others with the truth of Jesus Christ in a loving community. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be faithful, that we would look at the commands that you have given us in your word, and we would pursue them. And Father, though they are difficult, though they might scare us, Father, I pray that we would not be afraid. I pray that we would remember that you are with us, that you will not forsake us, that you are our helper. Father, I pray that we would remember that you are the same yesterday and today and forever. and that we would lean on that truth as we pursue hospitality, as we pursue caring for each other, as we love our neighbors as ourselves, and as you first loved us. I pray all this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.